The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Good morning. So I have 9:50, but I'm extremely jet-lagged. So if that's wrong, is everybody else? Okay, all right, great. Then we will go ahead and begin. I want to start by introducing myself briefly. My name is David Moffett. I teach New Testament Studies at St. Mary's College, which is the Divinity School at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. We're the one that's been around for 600 and some years. But just so it's clear, not to confuse us with New St. Andrews, which is wonderful. But we come from Old St. Andrews. We're here because we're deeply interested and concerned to get students who have been prepared to jump into university education at a certain level. The UK university system was based on the old grammar school model. But that's gone in the UK. And as a result, our university system, which still caters to grammar school educated kids, is really struggling to cope. So we've come to this conference now for 2 years because we believe that the kind of education that you're giving to your kids is exactly the kind of preparation that will allow students to then specialize at a university like St. Andrews. So that's my pitch for the university. In the background of the slides that I'll have showing today will be various scenes from St. Andrews. This one, in case you're wondering, is a tradition where students get together and spray each other with shaving cream and foam. And so unfortunately, I wasn't able to find another slide that had this layout. So this is not really apropos of anything, except it's a great tradition at St. Andrews. So let me talk a little bit about what I'm going to be discussing today. I'm going to be talking about the Gospel of Matthew and the way that Matthew draws on the Old Testament. But rather than be sort of wide-ranging, we're going to narrow our focus down to the figure and story of Jonah. This develops a bit out of my own research, but my hope is not only to offer you a certain reading of the way Jonah is being is used in Matthew, but also to give us some opportunity to reflect on ways that when we're teaching the Bible, especially maybe to high school students and beyond, we can actually get students to read the Bible as a whole. That may sound sort of self-evident, but actually a lot of what we do in preaching, which is excellent and necessary, doesn't always actually step back and look at bigger narratives that are running through the Bible. So that's what I'm going to do or try to do, and that's where we're going today. I want to start then by thinking a little bit about some principles that might help us reflect. I was told I'm not allowed to walk around, which is really going to cramp my style. So if I'm moving away from the mic, just wave your hand and I'll get back to the mic, okay? Because I like to move. But one thing that's important to recognize is that the prophets are especially key for Matthew. Matthew takes particular interest in the Old Testament prophets. 6 times in his gospel, he speaks about something having happened to fulfill the word that was spoken by the prophet, whoever. So the prophets are really important for Matthew. And Matthew is interested in the way that that prophetic word is being fulfilled. But he's also the only one to mention certain prophets by name. For example, only Matthew in the entire New Testament names Jeremiah. Now, lots of New Testament texts are committed to and dependent upon Jeremiah, but Matthew takes the time to name Jeremiah. And only Matthew talks about Jonah and names him as the prophet. Now, what I'm trying to do right now is set up a plausibility case where we can begin to see that if Matthew draws on Jonah, this fits very well with his broader interest in the prophets. And although Luke also mentions Jonah and refers to the sign of Jonah, which is something we'll talk about today, Luke doesn't actually take the extra step to identify Jonah as a prophet. But Matthew does. And this fits perfectly with Matthew's own interest in the prophets. And when we come to this issue of Jonah, curiously, you may know from your own reading of Matthew, Matthew doesn't just discuss the sign of Jonah once. He actually discusses the sign of Jonah twice. He does it in chapter 12, and then he comes back to it at the beginning of chapter 16. Why? Probably because it's important for Matthew. Papyrus, which the ancient New Testament authors would have written on in all likelihood, was expensive. You didn't waste a lot of time putting things on there that weren't necessary. And yet Matthew doubles the story of the sign of Jonah. Why? Probably because he thinks Jonah is important. Okay, now if we step back and we think a little bit about the story of Jonah. We all know the story, I'm sure. I mean, it's one of the great stories from the Old Testament. How can you forget what happens to Jonah? He gets swallowed by the big fish or whale or whatever your translation reads. But it would be good, I think, for us to think briefly about the narrative of Jonah just to kind of set ourselves in the same basic context. You remember what happens. Jonah is called by God to go and speak a word against Nineveh. Now, what's so special about Nineveh? Nineveh is a Gentile city. In fact, Jonah is the one Old Testament prophet whom God explicitly calls to go preach to Gentiles. That's already starting to get interesting when you're thinking about the New Testament. But Jonah says, no way. God says, go. Jonah says, no. And he runs, and he jumps on a ship and tries to get to Tarshish. Now, what happens? A big storm comes up, and the sailors, who are Gentiles, are praying to their gods, trying to make the storm go away. And finally, Jonah says, you know what? This is all my fault. If you throw me into the sea, the sea will become calm. What did I just do? Okay. The sea will become calm, and everything is going to be fine. So a storm arises. Now, curiously, do you remember where Jonah is when the storm comes up? He's down in the bottom of the boat taking a nap, okay? Now, when they throw Jonah overboard, immediately everything calms down. And what do the sailors do? The sailors look at what's happened to the sea and they deduce that Jonah's God must be the real God. The sailors then worship the God of Israel. There's actually rabbinic tradition about this fact. And some of the rabbis believe that these sailors immediately turned around, sailed to Jerusalem, and went and said, we want to become Jews. Now, the text doesn't say that. What the text does say, though, is that they worshiped God. They sacrificed to the God of Israel. So these Gentile sailors look at what's happening to the wind and the waves and make a deduction. Jonah's God must be the real God. Jonah then gets swallowed by this great fish, and he prays for salvation from the depths of Sheol, or Hades, in this fish for 3 days and three nights, before the fish finally vomits him out onto dry land, presumably a little smellier. And then Jonah decides, maybe I should do what God said. So Jonah turns and he goes and he preaches to Nineveh, this Gentile city. He says, destruction's going to come on you. He doesn't even offer repentance. And the people in Nineveh repent. And God says, I accept your repentance. I'm not going to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah does a happy dance. No. Jonah goes away and sulks. Jonah is not happy that God would extend his grace to Gentiles. All right, so this is a little bit of the broad overview just to get us all up to speed on the big story of Jonah. Now, if we try to look at this story and think through some key themes that I'm going to suggest are especially important when we read parts of Matthew, there are a couple of things that emerge. One, it's very clear from the story of Jonah that these Gentile sailors know who the real God is because only the real God could control the wind and the waves. So one of the things that Jonah teaches is that God is the one who controls what happens with the weather. Another thing that Jonah teaches, surprisingly, is that God actually allows Gentiles to repent. This is part, Jonah says to God, I knew that if I went and did this, you would relent. Like, God, the God of Israel, cares about more than just Israel. That's part of what's at the core of the Jonah story. And the third thing is, God's people are not always receptive to his work. Right? Jonah is not happy. He goes and sulks because God had mercy on these Gentiles. Now, I want us to keep these themes in particular in mind, as well as some of the issues that we've looked at in terms of the overall narrative moves, the big points of the story of Jonah, which we've just reviewed. When we turn then to Matthew, I've already mentioned that Matthew names the sign of Jonah twice. But there's something else that Matthew does. He gives us two accounts of Jesus stilling a storm. That's curious. Why has Matthew twice shown Jesus controlling the weather? Let's actually read a bit of Matthew. I've put it up on the screen if you can read it from where you're sitting. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And they went and they woke him and they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." What true words those are. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men, the disciples in the boat, marveled, saying, "Well, what would Jonah's sailors have said? Look what they say. Who is this guy? What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" Now, this is curious. There's some dynamics that are going on in the narrative which seem to very clearly allude, draw our attention to, but implicitly, not directly. Matthew doesn't come out with a great big flashing light and say, "Think of Jonah." But look what we have. We have a departure by boat. Well, okay, if you're going to go out on the sea, that's probably how you do it, unless you can walk on the water. We have a big storm arising. Well, again, not such a big thing. That happens on the sea all the time. So maybe you're not thinking Jonah yet. But we have a sleeping main character. Now that's interesting. Because if you did think about a storm and a boat and somebody in the boat asleep, and you're thinking as a Jew of this time about stories you know from the Bible, the only Bible you have, Jonah comes pretty quickly to mind. We have sailors who are freaking out. And then there's a miraculous calm that occurs. And that calm is directly linked with the main character, the sleeping figure in the boat. And the sailors are stunned. They marvel. Now, when we look at all of these points together, we have, I think, a cumulative case to say Matthew is actually trying to signal to us, think about Jonah. Indeed, Jesus himself might have been trying to signal, hey guys, think about Jonah. What's going on here? if we actually make that link, we recognize pretty quickly that not only are there a number of similarities with Jonah, but there are some key differences that happen in the Jonah story. And the primary key difference happens right at the end with what the sailors do in response to what they've witnessed. Remember those Gentiles who were on the boat to Tarshish? When they saw that the wind and the wave calmed down because Jonah said, "My God's the one who's in charge of this," they deduced that must be the real God. But when the Jewish disciples, who are followers of Jesus, see exactly the same kind of event, the great storm that suddenly goes still, they're completely baffled. They don't draw the deduction that the sailors and Jonah drew. Now, it's interesting because if at some point along the way you began to suspect, "Wow, I'm thinking about Jonah," then what you might have expected when you get to the end of the story is that the disciples would say, "Whoa, God is at work here. Jesus is divine." But instead, what they say is, "We don't know what to do with this. Who is this guy?" Now, Matthew, I want to suggest, has done this on purpose. The sailors in Jonah recognize what's going on when God stills the storm. In Matthew, the disciples ask a question: "What sort of man is this?" And that question is not just them puzzling. It's Matthew trying to get you as a reader to ask the same question. Who is this guy? And the answer in the back of your mind, if you're thinking about Jonah, is crystal clear. This guy must be God. Only God can do what has just happened through Jesus. Only God can control the wind and the waves. Now, I think Matthew was actually doing this on purpose. And one way that I think we can demonstrate this is because he tells another story about a stilling of a storm. He's thinking about Jonah. Not only is he thinking about the sign of Jonah, he's also just thinking in general about Jonah and what Jonah might have to tell us about Jesus. Listen to the second story. Jesus made the disciples get into a boat, and he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, Jesus was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's got to be a ghost." They cried out in fear, but Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart." There's some interesting stuff that happens in the Greek text here. Jesus says, "Take heart, I am." Now, to translate that into good English, we have to render it, "It's me, guys." But anybody who knows their Old Testament, "I am" resonates in a very particular way as the name of God himself. And moreover, Peter then says, "Lord, if you are." Which again, we have to translate, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to walk on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, like the sailors in Jonah, "Save me, Lord." And Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And what is Peter doubting? Well, that's another lecture. But this "I am" and "if you are, Lord," I think is highly suggestive, that Peter is questioning, who is this guy? Now watch what happens next. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And now the disciples make the link that the Gentile sailors made. And they fell down in the boat and worshiped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." So the disciples finally come to the right conclusion. Now, if you thought of Jonah back in Matthew 8, you might have wondered why it took them so long. But nevertheless, when Matthew raises the question, who is this man? He then answers it in Matthew 14 with another story about Jesus having control over the wind and the waves. Jonah is close to hand here. Not primarily because Jonah is in view at this moment, but because Matthew is linking this story with the story in chapter 8. Precisely because here, the disciples finally answer the question that they themselves asked. This man is the Son of God. And like the Gentile sailors, they fall down and worship. He's not just some guy. All right, now, I've talked a bit so far about the importance of Gentiles in the gospel, in Jonah. But a curious thing is that Matthew is also very interested in Gentiles. I don't know if you will have picked this up. This is one of these points where our worldview, our encyclopedia of knowledge and our culture doesn't necessarily resonate in the same ways that somebody in the first century Jewish context would. So we read names in the genealogy, and probably we just read right over them. Or maybe we use it as a little moral story. We go back, we look at this, we look at that. Matthew has put certain names in the genealogy of Jesus, probably for more than just genealogical reasons. Matthew names Rahab. Matthew names Ruth. And most curious of all, Matthew doesn't name Bathsheba, through whom the line actually comes, but he does name her husband. This is interesting, because all of these figures are Gentiles. What else do we get in Matthew, right? So, sorry, I should just review that. So, Rahab, right, is a Canaanite woman who lives in Jericho, and she's a prostitute, and she's in the genealogy of our Lord. Ruth is a Moabitess, who comes and decides to cling to the God of Israel because she follows her mother-in-law back to the land. And Uriah, whom David has executed effectively, was a Hittite. Gentile figures, right there in the genealogy of Jesus. And then as we move through the Gospel of Matthew, see here we're trying to pay attention to the narrative flow. How does Matthew actually craft his own story about Jesus? As we move through it, we find that the first people in Matthew are not the shepherds, right? Our gatherings of shepherds and wise men together. That's actually a kind of mashup of Luke and Matthew. Matthew doesn't have shepherds. Luke doesn't have wise men. We learn different things from these different gospels, okay? But in any case, in Matthew, the first people who come to worship the King of the Jews, it's not King Herod. It's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees from Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem trembles when it hears the word about his birth. It's Gentiles. Gentiles who have come from the east, who have seen his star, and want to worship the King of the Jews. Matthew's up to something here. If you're paying attention to some of these strange quirks, especially from a Jewish perspective, Matthew is definitely getting your attention. Gentiles. Moreover, in the gospel itself, there are Gentiles who explicitly exhibit more faith than some of the Jews around Jesus. Remember the story of the centurion, who Jesus agrees he will go back to his house, and the centurion says, no, no, all you have to do is say the word. And Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. He's a Gentile. And what about the Canaanite woman? If you picked up on Rahab, this is particularly interesting. And here's a Canaanite woman whose daughter has the demon that's in her exorcised as a Gentile. And her faith is commended by Jesus. But the other thing is, we find Jesus himself actually saying, Gentiles will be included in the kingdom of God. So Jesus actually, in the story of the centurion, praises the centurion and says, many will come from east and west and they will come and be a part of the kingdom. Those are Gentiles being included in the big story of Israel. All right, then the other thing we get is the sign of Jonah sayings. Because in the sign of Jonah sayings, Gentiles are again highlighted as getting it right. We've already talked about the story of the Ninevites. But Jesus says in the last day, the Ninevites will rise from the dead and condemn this generation because they believed at the preaching of Jonah. Ah, Jonah is a big deal. And the queen of the south will also rise because she knew that Solomon was important. And Jesus says, but now someone greater than Solomon is here. So Gentiles are a big deal for Matthew. And indeed, if we follow the narrative all the way to the end, we get the so-called Great Commission, where after Jesus' death, after his burial, and after his resurrection, he then tells his disciples to go to all the nations, to the Gentiles, and make disciples. Now, having tried to demonstrate that Matthew cares about the prophets, that Matthew's thinking about Jonah, and talking about Matthew's interest in Gentiles, now let's think about the sign of Jonah passage for just a few minutes. The sign of Jonah is said to be just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is in Matthew chapter 12. So also the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But what is the sign of Jonah? Is it actually his being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights? At one level, yes. But is there more to the sign of Jonah? Well, it seems that the resurrection is also a part, implicitly, of this story. Because the sign of Jonah, that Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, implies what? That Jonah didn't stay in the fish forever. And what's more, if you're thinking about the story of Jonah as we just discussed it, that would be a very easy conclusion for you to draw. That it's actually partly Jesus being in the heart of the earth, but equally in the bigger story of Jonah, that Jonah doesn't stay in the belly of the fish. But there's also this interesting fact that while Gentiles have been a major influence throughout the Gospel of Matthew, a major theme, rather, that Matthew has been teasing out in one way or another, we actually don't get Jesus telling his disciples or even himself explicitly going to Gentiles. Gentiles come to him, but the mission to go to Gentiles doesn't happen until after the resurrection. Curious. Is that just a coincidence of history? Or is Matthew also trying to draw our attention to something? Because what's so interesting about this is that it follows the pattern of Jonah. It is only after Jonah has been in the fish and then spat out that he finally goes and preaches to the Gentiles. And similarly, it's only after Jesus has been in the heart of the earth, been crucified, buried, and rises, that he tells his own disciples, now go to the Gentiles. Even though he's given us lots of little clues all the way through the narrative that Gentiles are important, it's not till after the resurrection that they go. And the implication is clear, that Gentiles will hear this message about Jesus and will repent, and salvation will be given to them, as well as those Jews who also repent. What's more, Matthew's narrative consists of a great deal of conflict. And interestingly, when we look carefully at how Matthew does this, the conflict is almost always with religious leaders, not with everyday Jewish people, many of whom believe Jesus and follow him around. It's the Pharisees. It's the Sadducees. It's the high priests. Now, this is part, actually, if you go and look at Jeremiah, and especially the Book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah is reputed to have written, this is part of a bigger idea that the prophets of God often faced rejection primarily from the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, for example, makes this point, as do various passages in Jeremiah. Now, here is Jewish leadership actually doing something not exactly like Jonah, but not so far away from what Jonah himself did. Not wanting the extension of God's grace beyond the ways in which they think it should be done. And the idea that this would go out to Gentiles, they almost certainly would have had the same response as someone like Jonah. That can't be what's going to happen. That's not the way God's grace is supposed to work from their perspective. All right. Now, I want to kind of step back a little and reflect a bit on the way that I've tried to convince you, I hope, that there's something important going on here with Jonah. And think about some of the ways that we can read so that we can start thinking about Scripture in similar ways. Just as a show of hands, I'm really curious. Has anybody ever heard Jonah presented in this way relative to the Gospel of Matthew? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, that's fantastic. I really almost thought probably nobody. I didn't hear this growing up. I certainly heard Matthew preached, but this got missed somehow. So I want to just reflect on how we can go about thinking about the Bible along these lines, and my hope is that this would provide some ways of thinking about how to teach the Bible as well. So the first thing is to note when things get doubled. When Matthew talks about the sign of Jonah twice, that's got to suggest that Matthew thinks this is important. But curiously, Matthew doesn't actually stand back and say, now I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean by the sign of Jonah. In fact, just like he uses the disciples' words, who is this guy, to try and push you as a reader to start asking questions, Matthew seems to want you as a reader to really reflect, what is the sign of Jonah? Now, basically, what we've done is tried to get at that sort of a question in the ways that we've looked at parallels between Jonah and Matthew. So, we notice that Matthew has doubled something. Well, in order to do that, you have to notice it. You actually have to sit down and do some descriptive work about what you're looking at in the Bible. What's actually here? A concordance can be a great way to get to that. You open a concordance, you start looking for Jonah in the New Testament. He's in Matthew and Luke, and he's in Matthew twice. Actually, Peter is also called Simon bar Jonah. Interesting. Matthew. Only Matthew does that. Only Matthew identifies Jonah as a prophet. Now, you would only recognize that by actually looking at what Luke says about Jonah. Now, Luke knows that Jonah was a prophet. Matthew knows, and his readers would presumably know that. So why has he actually taken the time to tell us that? Probably because it's important for him to think about Jonah in the line of these other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of whom are very important for Jesus and for Matthew's gospel. And when we look at all this information and we see that Matthew has done this doubling and he's taken the time to name Jonah as a prophet, etc., it leads us to deduce something. Jonah's probably important for Matthew. Jonah is doing some work for Matthew. So we note the double references. But then we can also look at patterns of similarity between Matthew and Jonah. So that's what we actually did when we worked through the stilling of the storm in Matthew chapter 8. We tried to actually trace the big points in the narrative. And when we look at those big points, we actually then perhaps can be somewhat stunned to step back and say, wow, this narrative tracks out pretty much like Jonah until the very end, when the disciples raise a question, whereas Jonah's Gentiles worship God. Who is this man? See, Matthew is a sophisticated rhetorician. He's trying to get you to think, who is this man? All right, and then we've also noticed that like Jonah, Matthew cares about Gentiles. Not Jonah himself, but the text of Jonah. Jonah himself seemed not to care too much about Gentiles. But the text of Jonah shows a God who cares about Gentiles. And that's something that's important for Matthew as well. And we actually looked at different points of evidence. But then we also noticed not only the pattern in the small story about the stilling of the storm, but also potentially a bigger pattern in Matthew's gospel. See, I think Matthew is, as it were, teasing us. What's going on with these Gentiles? If we try to imagine ourselves as first century Jews, picking up this gospel and unrolling the papyrus and starting to read it, Matthew, and by the way, that's a good thought experiment to sometimes do. Of course, we'll never get back into their heads. That's not our job. But we try to think, how would this sound if we heard it for the first time? How would we read this if we didn't know the end of the story? Because that's how Matthew first encountered other Jewish readers. They didn't know maybe anything about Jesus, especially if they lived outside of Palestine. And here's Matthew saying, believe in this guy, and let me tell you who he is. Then those sorts of questions, which link up with the pattern in Jonah, really pop. They don't know that this is the Son of God. But Matthew doesn't just say, you must believe he's the Son of God. Matthew says, look at what he's doing. Think about your own scriptures. What conclusion should you draw? Now, he doesn't leave us hanging. He gets there eventually. But he's trying to prompt us to think. Okay, so when we look at these larger patterns, one of the things that we notice is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection actually traces a part of the Jonah story. His death, burial, and resurrection are part of the sign of Jonah that he's been talking about. It aligns with the fact that it's only after his resurrection that he sends his disciples to the Gentiles, who is the one prophet in the Old Testament who is called to go and preach to Gentiles? Jonah. And when does he do it? After his death-like and resurrection-like experience with the big fish. Coincidence? No, Matthew is doing something to show that God has been at work all along. What happens with Jonah can actually help us better think about Jesus. Not just Jesus helping us think better about Jonah, although that's also there too. So, why might this all matter? I tell my students frequently, you've got to get to the so what. Otherwise, it can just become academic. Why are we actually doing this? Why does it matter? Do you have to recognize Jonah and Matthew to be saved? Absolutely not. But why might it matter? I want to suggest now some guiding thoughts. Some of them are general, and some will be particular to Matthew. As a general point, I'm trying to, in a way, make a bigger argument, a very implicit one, that we have to read the whole Bible. Right? I'm sure, does anybody here teach their students about Marcion? Yeah? Okay, a few. Marcion, remember, he's one of the first heretics of Christianity, because he says, we don't need that Old Testament stuff. All we need is the New Testament, and even that, we only need parts of it. That's not a Christian position. But sometimes we live that way. We think that all we really need is just the New Testament. Well, the New Testament will get you there, praise God. But the Old Testament is essential to understanding things that are going on in the New Testament. And this is why I would suggest we have to work harder in some of our Christian contexts to actually encourage people to sit down with Leviticus, to sit down with the Pentateuch, to sit down with the prophets, and actually think about how God is at work long before he sends his Son into the world. So we can read the Bible as a whole. And when we read the Bible as a whole, suddenly we're putting Matthew and Jonah and a lot of other texts into conversation with each other and not imagining that Matthew can just float free. But the other thing that I'm suggesting is that we need to read the biblical books themselves as wholes. If we don't actually take the time to pay attention to the whole story of Matthew's gospel, we might miss out on some of the ways that these patterns are actually following through. If we haven't actually sat down and read the whole book of Jonah and tried to think about not just what does it teach me about this or that, but how does the story itself actually work? So what I'm really doing here is making a plea for us to take some of the things that we learn in English literature and actually think the Bible is literature too. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. These stories have been shaped in a certain way, and that shaping is as much a part of their authoritative word to us as the little things we might learn in those stories. At least if we believe the Spirit is at work in shaping Scripture. But the other thing I'm also saying is, whilst we need to look at the Bible as a whole and the stories in the Bible as a whole, it's also important to drill down and really try to pay attention to patterns and details within these biblical texts. I sometimes will tell my seminary students when I taught seminary, God is in the details. God is in the details. The details matter for us, and we shouldn't just try to swipe over them. When we take the time to pay attention, sometimes things like Jonah and Matthew begin to resonate in exciting and fresh ways. But now to sort of bring it down a little closer to Matthew itself. Matthew is trying to push us, among many of the things that Matthew is doing, Matthew is trying to push his readers to ask certain questions. And one of the big ones is the one that he said the disciples themselves give to us. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? By paying attention to Jonah, the answer really becomes very clear. Only the God of Israel can do what Jesus is doing. The Gentile sailors recognized it like that. The other thing, though, is that working through Matthew and paying close attention to the way that he highlights Gentiles, and then thinking about Jonah. You see, we haven't just thought about the story of Jonah, we've thought about the story of Jonah within the larger biblical canon, the only prophet who is called to go to the Gentiles. That is his mission. Then we begin to see that this idea of Gentiles being included in God's kingdom really is something that matters to Matthew. This is a part of the gospel proclamation, not just the Great Commission. Yes, that's hugely important, but setting the Great Commission within a larger context of Matthew and of the Old Testament. And I think too, and here I'm going to get a bit more pastoral, this is a warning to all of us, isn't it? To celebrate the grace of God. To celebrate when God brings people into the fold. Not to step back, like maybe in the prodigal son in Luke, like the older child. Hey, I was here all along. Why didn't I ever get this kind of party? But to actually celebrate the work of God amongst the peoples. Okay. I've left, I hope, a little bit of time. Yeah, we've got a few minutes in case you might want to discuss what we've gone through. It would also be useful for me to even get feedback on the sorts of things that you've found helpful as you've tried to teach the Bible. So let's throw it open. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so there's a New Testament scholar from Germany, I share his birthday actually, a couple hundred years ago named David Friedrich Strauss. And D.F. Strauss wrote a big book on the historical Jesus in which he argued the historical Jesus, while we can't really know him, what we know is that he's not like the Jesus of the Bible. And his argument was exactly what you just said. It's that he's so patterned after Old Testament figures that it's obvious that the disciples just made this up. The real problem with that argument is that it puts the Christian tradition of theological reflection that develops over hundreds and really thousands of years at this point before the it puts that cart before the historical horse. Why would the earliest Christians have made this stuff up about somebody who got crucified? It doesn't make sense. This is not the sort of thing you say about somebody who ends up not actually defeating the Gentile rulers, but actually being killed by them. You have to actually first have a lot of concepts in play to then go back and start linking Jesus with these Old Testament figures. Because according to the Old Testament, Jesus is just a failure. Unless what the early Christians say is something that they think actually happened first. In other words, it's only if Jesus is doing and saying these things about himself, and then they find, wonder of wonders, that he rose from the dead, that they then can go back and start making those connections. But if Jesus never did or said any of this stuff, it's really historically difficult to know why they would bother to have continued following him. I think that's a place to start. The other thing is, hey, if you believe in the God that we meet in the Bible, then why should we be surprised if actually there are these sorts of patterns? But Strauss didn't believe either of these things. And I think actually he doesn't do good historical reasoning because he assumes Christian confession as something that just emerges on its own and then reads it back into Jesus. It's hard to see how that would have worked historically. From my money, at least. Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's a brilliant question. You have a Bible with you? Uh-huh. Would you mind reading out Matthew 10? Ooh, I think it's verses 5 and 6. I hope I'm right. All right. So here's Jesus commanding his disciples to go on a mission. And it aligns perfectly with what Jesus says initially to the Canaanite woman. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel, which, by the way, is prophetic language, right? This is Jeremiah. This is Ezekiel. The image of shepherd and sheep are prominent, especially in Ezekiel 34, but also in Jeremiah. Something interesting is going on because Jesus' initial mission seems to be highly focused on the people of Israel until the end of Matthew. What's changed? This is where the Jonah narrative, I think, actually, I didn't bring this in, but a bigger part of my own research on this passage is targeted precisely at the question you asked. What's changed? What has changed is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that, interestingly, follows the Jonah pattern. So, Matthew's focus on Gentiles here, there, and throughout his gospel is, I think, actually a clue or a series of clues that things are going to change. But what has to happen first is that Jesus, in a way like Jonah, has to undergo death, burial, and resurrection. And then his mission expands out. So I think, actually, it's a great question. Did I say that already? I think, actually, this is a way of Matthew, again, putting things in the narrative that make us go, huh, what's going on here? Did Matthew just sort of stupidly, thoughtlessly put this down because it's something Jesus said? Or is Matthew actually thinking very hard about Jesus' ministry to the lost sheep of Israel, but then also Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, something which happens after his resurrection? And I think Jonah, the light goes on. That's how I would address that. Which is nothing, you're right about the complexity. So I hope I haven't pushed that to the side. But I think that complexity is actually part of Matthew's agenda, as it were.
Yep.
Yes, in John chapter 12. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's the Greeks are allowed to come to Jesus because, well, he doesn't actually go to them at that moment, but it's on the eve of his death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah. See, what I'm suggesting, right, and is that Jonah provides a model for understanding this. Something happened to the early church historically, that after his resurrection, they found that Gentiles were listening to this message about Jesus. And I think Jonah gives them categories from their own scripture to think, of course, this makes perfect sense. This is how God worked in Jonah's case. It's not that simple, but to make a point. Yeah. The Acts situation is fascinating because in Acts 2, and actually especially with the story of Cornelius, which you referred to, in Acts 10, 11, and then it comes up again in Acts chapter 15, precisely when the church in Jerusalem gets together and asks the question, what do we do with these Gentiles? And the curious thing is you see them thinking backwards, as it were. When you look at Peter engaging with Cornelius, right? God gives him a vision, right? Remember, the sheet comes down and there are all these unclean animals that Moses said don't eat. And God says, take and eat. And Peter says, no way! I'm a good Jew. I don't do that. And it happens three times. Well, whatever we think about that story for what we eat, it's clear as the narrative progresses that that story is primarily about Gentiles getting in on the kingdom of God. Because it's right after the third time that these people come from Cornelius and say, an angel told us to come and find you and take you back. And Peter walks in and he's like, you know, I'm not really sure what I'm doing here, but I guess I'm supposed to learn not to call impure. Sorry. A little bit of jet lag. Okay. All right. We need a gift of tongues. Peter learns this idea that he's not supposed to judge as impure what obviously would have been impure before. But the real key, the way he sees it, is when the Spirit comes on Cornelius and his household. And then, as he's telling people, other Jews, in Acts chapter 11, about what happened, the other Jews say, well, I guess repentance and forgiveness of sins has come to the Gentiles. Now see, what allowed them to deduce that? It's the fact that the Spirit is now falling on the Gentiles as well. Which again is post-resurrection. Interesting. Sorry, that was a bit rambly, but I think the patterns that you just picked out are exactly the sorts of things that historically early Christians, who were all Jews, the earliest Christians were all Jews, are actually themselves actively thinking about. And they're going to the place that one would go, the word of God to the people of God, their own scriptures. Yeah. Yes. Matthew is rich in Old Testament imagery. You know, if I can borrow from the Gospel of John, you know, I think that if we wrote all that was there, right, the ink, there would be too much ink and the books would fill the world. Some of the key ones, the Exodus is a key one, but the Exodus itself, I think, is actually participating in a larger mosaic. That could be confusing. That's a great double entendre, isn't it? A larger sense of the importance of Moses for what happens with Jesus. So who is it that leads the people of God out of their slavery? Well, it's Moses, according to the Pentateuch. How many books of Moses were traditionally recognized? Well, there were five. Do you know how many major speeches or sermons in Matthew happen? It's curious because Matthew does something that the other Gospels don't. The other Gospels, you see this very clearly in Luke, they take the kind of information you get in, say, the Sermon on the Mount and pepper the whole story with it. So Jesus says one thing here and another thing there. Matthew gives it all together, and he has five major discourses. And the first one begins when Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down. And this is actually right after Jesus has faced a temptation from the devil, in which for 40 days he was in the wilderness before crossing over the Jordan. So that's a huge, the Exodus is there, but the Exodus itself is already participating in what's likely to be a larger pattern set by Moses. Jeremiah is a major figure for Matthew. And I could go on and on. So if I'm if somebody else has a desperate question, don't hesitate to shoot up your hand and cut me off. Yeah, go ahead.
The reason I'm kind of familiar with what you're talking about is I've read Dr. Hayes's.
Yeah.
You know, he wrote a book on searching for Jesus' divinity or how we can see that in the gospel.
Yes.
And I believe I saw that you had studied with him or under him.
I did. Yeah, that's right.
Are there other scholars that are worth reading on like the narrative echoes or allusions between testaments?
Not many scholars have put the whole package together the way that Richard Hayes is trying to do. But the kinds of evidence, for example, that I drew into this this presentation this morning are culled, as it were, from a lot of different scholarly resources. And I think it's actually the case that some of you may have heard this the name of Richard Hayes. He wrote a book back in the mid-80s, I guess, arguing that when Paul thinks about Old Testament scripture, he doesn't necessarily simply isolate one little text. He can think about the big story or context. So in a way, you know, you can see that there have been people who have been influenced by that approach and find it actually really helpful. So in terms of somebody who's done it the way that Hayes has, I can't think of anybody else off the top of my head, but in terms of various people who are now trying to rethink some of what we get in scripture and to actually think with these bigger categories, there are a lot of younger scholars who have been heavily influenced by that and are doing works on this piece of scripture or that piece of scripture. That's a terrible answer, but I'm really drawing a blank. Can I blame it on jet lag? I got in last night, so it's a, yeah. But thanks, yeah. Well, we've got about 2 more minutes. I'm happy to jump back. Yes, please.
One more quick question. I teach English and rhetoric.
Yes.
At different levels. And so what I'm trying to figure out is how I can take this, which was wonderful, by the way, to kind of roll it into, even in the English education, when we start talking about like Joseph Campbell and the monomyth and the hero cycle and that kind of thing. So, you know, taking that into play, and even John Eldredge wrote a small book called Epic, which... It's accessible to the kids and getting this idea that there is a larger story, that kind of meta-narrative kind of idea. So the question would be, you know, this is a great example, you know, even just walking through Matthew and saying, well, this is a rhetorical thesis that he's writing based on answering the question, who is this?
Yes.
Is there anywhere else that I might direct my attention that I could use in a classroom?
No, I mean, you have to remember that I'm coming at this from a university level, so I'm not actually myself familiar with what might be available at a high school level. But insofar as you might be interested in interpreting, by the way, N.T. Wright, just how could I have forgotten him? He's my colleague, has done a lot of this similar sorts of ways of reading, especially with the Gospels. So that might be a helpful place to go as well. But insofar as you think you'd want to wade into some of the bigger conversations that are going on, I think some of the stuff that people like Richard Hayes and Tom Wright have done, whether or not you agree with them theologically, they're doing some really helpful thinking about putting the pieces together in bigger whole story categories and not breaking everything apart, which was the tradition in New Testament studies. It was to atomize everything and look at it as an individual thing, unconnected to the whole. But you're beginning to see a pretty big shift in the discipline away from that, or at least away from that only, to thinking about bigger categories as well.
Thank you.
Great. Well, thanks for showing up.